Genesis chapter 4 and from verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Edom. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. It's our custom that I normally preach a little before the administration of baptism and then somewhat afterwards as well. And so turning now to verse 25 and 26 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another steed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Our theme here is God using the weak things. God using the weak things. In Genesis 3:15, we read of two seeds after the fall of man. And I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So there are two seeds in the world. The seed of the woman, that is Christ, who came as the Redeemer, and all who are his, who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the seed of the serpent, that is the world that lies in wickedness. This is amply illustrated in this passage. There is Lamech with his boasting and self-confidence in verse 23. Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. The gist of this is that he can look after himself, and that if anyone crosses him, well, they will suffer more than anyone who, more than Cain and more than anyone, because he, Lamech, has the strength and the power and the might. By contrast, In our text, verse 25 and 26, there is a desire to acknowledge and to glorify the Lord. And so let us consider, firstly, an appointed seed. An appointed seed. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth means appointed or put. Adam and Eve's faith was sorely tried. One son was lost to apostasy, that is Cain, and another had been taken from them through death, that is Abel, as a martyr for the truth at the hands of his brother. Yet the Lord would and did provide. He provided for the continuance, the maintenance, the building up of his church. He gave Adam and Eve a boy who would be a godly seed through whom the church of God would be built up and through whom also the promised Redeemer would come. God was going to use this little boy in his kingdom, small and weak as he now was. And isn't that what we desire for all of our children, in all their weakness, frailty, and dependence? And is it not the word of the Saviour that of such is the kingdom of God? Our Lord Jesus took little children in his arms and said, of such is the kingdom of God. There are children, there are infants in the church of God, the kingdom of God, both in its outward form, but also in reality. And we are to treat our children as part of the visible church of God. Secondly, a godly dependence. A godly dependence. Verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Or as the margin says, Hebrew, Enosh. In the Old Testament, there are several Hebrew words which are translated man. Most basic of all, I suppose, is Adam. Adam is a word linked to the word for earth and indicates man's lowly origin as far as his physical form is concerned, that he was made of the dust of the earth. Then there is another word, Ish, which you find in various names in the Old Testament as well. And Ish conveys more the idea of man in his strength, powerful man. So you have both these words in Psalm 49 and verse 2, both low and high, rich and poor together. There the word is Adam, low, and Ish, high. Or perhaps clearer in Psalm 62 and verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are alive. And the first is Adam and then Ish. But neither of those words are used here. Here a name is given, Enosh, which is a word expressing man's weakness. It's a word that's often used to and translated man. And it indicates man in his weakness and his mortality. For example, in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Or if we could interject the actual word, what is Enosh, that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Adam, that thou visitest him. So it's the idea of man in his weakness. So Seth saw his little son, and he thought of man not in his greatness, but in his weakness, in his dependence upon God. And how dependent we are. We and our children are dependent upon God in every way, physical and spiritual. And let this truth guide us in their upbringing. What hast thou that thou hast not received? It is God who gives children. It is God who tells us what to do with them. It is God who preserves them. It is God who alone can bless them by his Holy Spirit to keep the way of the Lord. And then thirdly, calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord. At the end of verse 26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The meaning is that despite the flood of wickedness at the time, the Lord began to raise up, as it were, the face of the true church of God beyond Adam and Eve, with a distinct body of people who called upon him in truth, who depended upon his promise of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used the family, frail parents and little children, to that end. He used the family, parents like us, and little children to preserve his church there. Instruction of them in the truth was blessed by his Spirit. Later on, he gave the sign of circumcision. He gave it to Abraham as an aged father and a believer. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. And he gave it to Abraham's infant son, Isaac, as well. Even though Isaac was an infant, the same sign applied to Abraham, the believing adult, and to Isaac, the newborn infant. For us now in the New Testament, baptism occupies the same place, to be administered to believers and their seed, to those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ, who have come to years and to their children. God does use the family. He did it here. He did it throughout the Old Testament. True, in the New Testament age, the church expands outwards, also among the nations. But he still uses the family, and he still gives his covenant promises to his people and blesses them and blesses their children in the knowledge of Christ. He does use the weak. Let us take courage. Let us be encouraged that God does use weak, frail parents and their little ones in the building up of his church. Amen. And now put to Jonathan and Ruth the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then the questions appointed for parents at the baptism of their children. So the terms of membership are as follows. 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership?
Yes, I do.
Then the specific questions. First of all, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church?
Yes.
Secondly, do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would the congregation please stand? And I read the question addressed to the congregation and acceptance and agreement with that question is signified by raising the right hand. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name for all of thy great goodness to the children of men. And O Lord, we worship and adore thee for all thy many blessings. And we thank thee, O God, for granting to Jonathan and Ruth this little boy, Joel. And O gracious God, we acknowledge that this is of thy mercy and of thy kindness. And O Lord, we thank thee for all the gracious encouragements of thy word in the nurture of the children of the covenant in thy truth. And we pray, O gracious God, that as this sacrament of baptism is administered, this sign of union with Christ for the cleansing from sin, that we might all be encouraged in the knowledge of Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world.
So look upon us, O gracious God, and grant thy blessing, we pray, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Joel Alexander Silversides, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee for this little boy, and we pray, O God, that thou wilt strengthen Jonathan and Bruce as they have vowed to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that thou wilt strengthen them in this work, and that their labours might be blessed by thy Spirit, that this little boy, Joel, might grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God, to show forth the praises of the Lord. Grant thy blessing, O God, to him and to all the children, and grant, O gracious God, that they might all be found trusting the Mediator, following in the truth, and living to thy glory and praise. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We turn in the Word of God to Exodus and chapter 20. In verse 2 we read, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And if we were to give a title to what we have to say, it would be simply these two words, thy God. Thy God. Who is this God? And what is he saying? And to whom is he saying it? First of all, he is Jehovah. You see the word Lord in capital letters in our authorized version, which indicates that the word is Jehovah. That means he is the eternal, unchangeable, and almighty God, self-sufficient, yet having absolute authority over all his creatures, and therefore able to give a law which consists of moral absolutes applicable to all men everywhere. He is Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent, uncreated, unchanging God. But it also indicates that he is the God of the covenant. He is the God of the covenant. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses is sent to be the means of delivering Israel from Egypt. Verse 14, Exodus 3. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So the name Jehovah is used in the context of the covenant, and it is particularly linked to God's covenant. It is his covenant name, that his unchanging self, his eternal and unchangeable nature, means that he is absolutely faithful to his own promises. The covenant, the sworn promises, and the oath of God, which he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 3, were now going to be fulfilled. They were not going to be forgotten, or God would not forget his bond of promise. So he is Jehovah, the everlasting and unchanging God, the God of covenant faithfulness and truth. Secondly, he is the God of his people. He is the God of his people. Thy God. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, thy God. What does this mean? It means he is the God of salvation and covenant promise in Christ Jesus. The terminology God of, as we have seen at other times, particularly at other baptism services, the language God of is used in the scriptures of God binding himself to sinners in Christ Jesus. So Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the language of God as the God of people is expressing the bond of the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. God is the God of sinners only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The language of God of is gospel terminology. And the Lord Jesus, as we've seen at other times, after his resurrection, he tells Mary, John 20, verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He is the mediator, and his God is the God of his people. And again in Romans 8, 17, the people of God are called heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ, as to his deity, is the Son of the Father, and yet manifest in the flesh, he refers to God as his God. And the mediator is the one through whom sinners have God as their God and Father. Now the question arises, to whom was it said, I am the Lord thy God? It was said to Israel. It was said to Israel. It was not said to the adults with the children, as it were, in a different category. It was said to Israel, I am the Lord thy God, adults and children, Israelites of all ages, redeemed from Egypt, as part the children are not seen as ancillary, they are part of the church and congregation of the Lord. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47, speaking of the Passover, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. The children are part of the congregation, the church of the Lord. That's why earlier in that chapter, in verse 6, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall keep it in the evening. The whole church of the congregation of Israel. This is what Stephen refers to as the church in the wilderness. So God, in saying, I am the Lord thy God, is not saying he's the God of the adults, but not of the children. Adults and children are comprehended in the church of God. But you might say, was not redemption from Egypt simply a picture of redemption from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't merely a picture. It isn't a story that we have to find some unconnected meaning, symbolic meaning, from it. Redemption from Egypt was much more than a mere picture. It was deliverance of the actual church of God on earth and the preservation of the promise of the church's Saviour. In Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5, where there is a description, as it were, of the history of the church. The woman is the church, and the man-child is the church's Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And the dragon is the devil. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. There you have Old Testament church history, the promise of the Redeemer who was to come, and the dragon seeking to obliterate that promise, so that Pharaoh sought to obliterate the church as an instrument of Satan, sought to obliterate the church of God in the bondage of Egypt, and to extinguish the promise of the Saviour. So likewise, later on, the various enemies of Israel were the agents of Satan in seeking to blot out the promise of the Saviour. And Haman in the book of Esther, seeking to obliterate the Jews. And Herod in killing the infants in Judah, he likewise was an instrument of Satan seeking to obliterate the promise of God. But the man-child, Christ, he did come. He did live a life of perfect obedience and bore the sin of many and is now exalted to God's right hand. So redemption from Egypt is not to be dismissed as a mere picture of deliverance from sin through Christ. It is intimately connected. It was the actual church of God that was delivered from Egypt. Yes, a mixed church, as the church is on earth, but the church nonetheless were delivered, and the promise of the Redeemer was maintained. So when God addresses Israel and says, "I am the Lord thy God," he is declaring that he is not only the Almighty God, but he is their covenant God, who has bound himself to be their God, and to be their God through Jesus Christ. Because there is only one sense in which God is the God of sinners, through Christ. There wasn't some different way of salvation for Israel in the Old Testament. There's only one way, and that is through Christ. God is the God of sinners in Christ Jesus. And so our larger catechism says, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words: "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who, as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone, and to keep all his commandments. Thirdly then, the God of promise and law. The God of promise and law. Here we learn, firstly, our children must be taught God's law. Our children must be taught God's law. In the fourth commandment, in verse 10, we read, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." There, the obligations of the Sabbath are to be upheld by heads of household and applied to their children. And it makes no, as it were, lower limit. It simply says that the Sabbath is to be kept by the whole household. Now, a child's Sabbath keeping will be childish, but it still must be kept. The Sabbath must be upheld. But our children must be taught the promise as well as the law of the Lord, being the standard in the house. "I will be thy God." They must be taught of Christ's great redeeming love for his people. They must be taught why his death is so crucial. They must be taught that he was bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God, in the place of sinners. They must be taught the importance of trusting in the mediator, Jesus Christ alone. But we do not keep them outside the church until later. We nurture them inside the church of God. They are expected, are they not, to endure affliction with the people of God? Of course they are. They're our children. If their parents are afflicted as the people of God, so are the children with them. Shall we then treat them as aliens? Of course not. We nurture them within the church of God, as took place for generations in Israel of old. And we encourage them to loving obedience. That law which shows us we are sinners and need Christ also shows us the path of holiness to walk in loving obedience to the Lord our Redeemer. So with our children, we do what the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll notice there in verse 4 that fathers are told not to provoke their children, because with authority comes responsibility. God does not give authority to men without responsibility and accountability to himself. God delegates limited authority to men. That's true in the family, it's true in the church, and it's true in the state. And God never gives arbitrary power to men. There is always responsibility. Parents have authority, but it is an authority that they are to use under God and for the good of their children and in the way that he requires. But you notice that part of this nurture is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord. They are to obey God's law from gospel motives, from love to the Lord, from the inside out. As the apostle addresses the saints at Ephesus, he tells the children among them to obey their parents in the Lord, out of love to the Lord. He doesn't tell them that they can't love the Lord till later. He tells them, as children, to love the Lord, to love the Redeemer, and to obey their parents out of love to him. We must do the same. When it comes, for example, to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, we must tell our children there is blessedness in the Lord. There is blessedness in the knowledge of Christ. There is blessedness to be found nowhere else but in him. And thus dissuade them away from covetousness. knowing that we shouldn't covet, never stopped any of us from coveting. Did it? Merely knowing we shouldn't does not stop us from doing it. Our children must be taught the promises, the great blessedness of having God as their God, the great wickedness of an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. We must tell them. We must exemplify the fact that it is blessed to be the Lord's, to have his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And therefore, why should we be covetous if we have such a promise? We must show that blessedness is in the Lord, not in greed. We must show them, let your conversation be without covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You can't really expect that if you're covetous, your children won't be, can you? Jonathan and Ruth have taken vows to help Joel to experience the blessings of loving obedience. Show the truth to them by your example. Show them the blessings of cleansing from sin through Christ, promised to them and signified and sealed in baptism, that God will be their God. Unless they harden their hearts in unbelief. The promise comes first, then the sign. The promise comes first. We need the word and then the sign. The sign is appointed in the word, but it only has meaning through the word. There was a church before there was a sign. There was a church before there was circumcision. The word defines the church of God, not the sign. The Edomites apparently practiced circumcision, but they weren't the church. Whereas in Joshua 5, Israel had neglected the sign, but Israel was the church. So the word defines the church. The word gives the promise. And then the word gives the sign of that promise. Teach your children the word. Teach them the meaning of their baptism. That there is cleansing in Christ Jesus. That he is the Savior. Teach them to trust him. You say, but we can't do the Holy Spirit's work. And of course we can't. But we do what the Lord requires of us by the power of his Spirit working in us, which is to teach our children the truth, to teach them the promise of God, to teach them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for the blessing of the Spirit that the word preached, the gospel made known, will be mixed with faith in their hearts. So we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We teach them the promises of God. We teach them the law of God. We teach them that that law shows us we're sinners and we need the mediator. We teach them that that law also shows us the path of holiness, which love to the Saviour in whom we trust, must express itself. And we teach them that baptism is a sign given by God and given to them that there is cleansing from sin through Jesus Christ. The sign doesn't save. We know that. Of course it doesn't. But it's still God-given. And it should be explained. No child in this congregation should grow up not hearing about their baptism and what it means. No child in this congregation should grow up hearing nothing from their parents about their baptism and what it means. That baptism has meaning, and it should not be treated as redundant by parents. Are you teaching your child? Are you teaching the word to your children? Are you teaching them what baptism means? Are you teaching them of Christ the Redeemer? Are you teaching them of the promise of God to be their God? Unless they break the covenant through an evil heart of unbelief. Are you teaching your children these things? Baptism has meaning. Every real baptism has meaning. I suppose we've all been baptized, perhaps, in some form or another. But it has meaning. But you say some people are baptized in infancy and they grow up, they reject the truth. Surely their baptism has no meaning. Oh, but it does. It does have meaning. Before God it has meaning. Baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin through Christ. The child baptized in infancy who grows up and says, I don't want this. That baptism is a sign of truth despised. That sin is so wonderful in his eyes that he'd rather have the ways of sin in this world than cleansing from sin through Christ and him crucified. Your baptism has a meaning of blessings received or of blessings despised. But it does have meaning. At the great day of God, there will be an account of what we've done with the truth of God, what we've done with the promises so freely made known to us, of the privileges of being brought up in the church of God. If you have the sign, have you the thing signified? Israel had the sign, but they did not all have that which was signified. There were those with whom God was not well pleased. They could not enter in because of unbelief. The sign of baptism will increase guilt in those who despise the truth declared in it. They will be more guilty in the day of judgment than those who were never nurtured in the truth and perhaps never even heard the word of God. So what have you done with the truth set forth in your baptism? Have you embraced the truth? Have you that cleansing of which baptism is the sign and seal? And is God your God through Christ Jesus? These are solemn things. But if your baptism signifies a gospel that you have no time for, then you must turn and seek the Lord. Confess your great sin in despising his truth thus far, and seek mercy and forgiveness from the God of heaven through Christ Jesus. And parents, in nurturing their children positively, still urge their children and impress upon them the necessity of trusting Christ, the mediator. Not assuming the worst of him, but nevertheless teaching them what faith in Christ is and the necessity of trusting in his blessed name. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy great name. We thank thee for thy covenant in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for the promises to us and to our seed after us. We pray that we might embrace and prize those promises in all their fullness. So grant thy blessing to thy truth made known to us this day. Bless Jonathan and Ruth, help them, and bless Joel as he is nurtured in the truth. Bless him by thy Spirit. Bless all the children. Keep us all, O God, from foolishness, that we might cleave to the Lord our God and walk in his truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.